Preaching of God's word is found in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. We've read the context and parallel in Mark 15, but to focus our attention here again, these two verses, Luke 23, verses 32 and 33. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. As we come to this familiar scene, we must recall that the cross is a lens through which we see the purpose of God. It is history, real, factual. If we had been alive at this time and had stood in this area, we would have seen these details taking place. And yet the factual, real history recorded is likewise a way by which we can see the outworking of God's purpose of salvation. And so what we have before us is a tangible way of discerning the Lord's way of saving sinners. And you'll see it in the simple text itself when it says in verse 32 that there were also two others. So two others with him, and they are called malefactors. Now, children, we don't use that word so much today, but the word means evildoers. They were criminals. They were those who had done what was wrong. You remember that Christ has taken the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was one who, for insurrection, and likewise an accomplice, if not the murderer himself, of one in that insurrection, he was to be crucified with these other two. Perhaps it is that Barabbas was cohort to these other two malefactors. We don't know specifically, but what we do know is that there were three crosses readied for evildoers. And now Christ is with those other two. Barabbas, you'll remember, has been released. Christ has taken the place. And you'll notice how this text opens this further when it says that when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Remember, the cross is a lens. By it, we see not only the factual happenings, but we see God's ordering of the way of procuring our salvation. And what you find taking place is Christ is now numbered with sinners. He's in with them. He is among them. He's surrounded by them. And so it began, of course, historically, when Barabbas is released, Christ is there, but now it's in the whole train of all that's taking place. Two others are with him. We think of the cross of Christ, and we're right to single that out because no cross was like his cross. But we're wrong to think that it was the only cross, not just historically, but historically here. There were two others who were evildoers, judged, condemned criminals. And Christ isn't there on the periphery. He's not on the outside of it. He is actually in the very center. Why is that? It's because God is ordering this for your thought, for your consideration. You'll remember that what Mark records is the scripture was fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Some of you will know where that comes from, others won't. But it comes from Isaiah 53. And what's taking place is, here is the outworking of that way of saving. Now, this notion of being numbered with transgressors is not explicitly stated in our text, but it is demonstrated through what's taking place. And so it is, he is not the only one, but there are two other malefactors that are being led to put to death. He's not the only cross, but he's in the center of two other malefactors. Children, think of it this way. You might have a toy bin in your house, and your parents have taken note, and they realize, in that toy bin are some toys that have long been broken. Wheels are missing, perhaps. Pieces have fallen off. Whereas other toys have been added, which are fine, new, and organized as to their function. But it's now all jumbled up, and your parents say, here's what needs to be done. We're going to empty the toy bin, and you're now going to sort out the broken from those that are not broken. And what do? You start looking through the mass of your toys. They're in a pile, perhaps cars. Some of them only have two wheels. You put them in the pile that is broken. You look at other things, and some are missing pieces. A doll, perhaps, without an arm, that goes in the broken pile. But here's a car with all four wheels. It goes into the good pile. And eventually what you've done is you've sorted it out so that in one pile are those toys which are altogether fine and ready to be played with. Others are broken. This group over here that has been numbered by you, worked through by you, is now in a pile that is to be trashed. Brethren, this is what's taking place in the text. Christ is being put together with criminals, not merely by the hand of men, but by the order and purpose of God. God is, as it were, sorting throughout all the world, and he's isolated Christ, and he's placed him with transgressors to be crucified there. And as we recall, this outworking is for the purpose of saving. What we see is that in his crucifixion, Christ was numbered with sinners in order to save sinners. He was not put, as it were, in the pile that will not be overthrown by judgment. He was rather put in the pile that would be overthrown with judgment. He is numbered with them in order to save them. What we can see in this passage and throughout the scriptures to help us with this is three things. Firstly, that this is a gracious numbering. Secondly, it is a just numbering. And thirdly, it is a cursed numbering. It is gracious, just, and cursed. Now, look for a moment at the text, and you'll see this distinction that's being made. Though there is ultimate unity, yet there is a distinction, as it speaks of verse 32, that there were two other malefactors led with him. And then again, he is crucified and the other two. One way that we see the gracious aspect of this numbering is that we consider who it is that is numbered with the malefactors, who it is that is crucified with them. And when we understand this, we'll see the gracious aspect of this divine arrangement. Because remember, this singular him who is to be put to death, the singular him whom they crucified, is the one who previously was found by both Herod and Pilate as guiltless. They had discovered that he had done nothing worthy of death. And the Jews, who so despised him, could not establish an actual case against him. And so he stands, though grouped with, as nonetheless unique. Now, we have the whole of the gospel and the whole of the Bible to help clarify this point. Who is this one who is now led with two other malefactors? Who is this one whose cross is in the middle of two other malefactors? It's the Son of God incarnate. Now, consider this for a moment. Because the one numbered with sinners is none less than the Son of God himself. The very Son of whom the Father says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The very one who is the spotless Lamb of God. The very one who spent himself going about doing good, only thinking what is right, only speaking what is right, and only carrying himself in accordance to God's law. It is he of whom the psalmist writes, indeed we could say it's Christ's very word, that, "Lo, I come, to do thy will I take delight." This is the one who's being crucified. this is the one being numbered with sinners, which leads us to understand that he is not numbered with sinners because he deserves it. He's not placed with them. He's not in the midst of their group because he has taken part in their insurrection. He's not guilty of any such thing. You'll see this when one of the malefactors, one of the evildoers is converted, even on the cross, that he comes to acknowledge this in verses 40 and 41. He says, look, verse 41, we deserve this condemnation. This is the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He's not there, in other words, because he deserves to be there personally. He's not there because of some overt or hidden agenda to displace the Roman Empire, to overthrow the government. He's not the secret leader of some secret society. Christ made this point in his so-called trials when he says, listen, for what good word am I being persecuted? What good deed are you going to put me to death for? And of course, they could answer nothing. And in previous iterations of that, they say, not because of any evil deed, but because of blasphemy, because you making yourself to be God by claiming to be his son. And yet that raises a question. Is it blasphemy when the Son of God claims to be the Son of God? Here's the point. Here before us is one innocent of any guilt, one who only went about doing what was right, and one who essentially, as to his divine nature, is one with God. So it cannot be that he's numbered there, as it were, according to his own works. Moreover, we see the gracious arrangement before us when we consider how it is that he is numbered there with the sinners. If we went back to Isaiah 53, which this passage is spoken of in Mark's gospel as fulfilling, we'll see it said that he is bruised, he's beaten, he's overthrown, he's pierced through. Why? For our iniquity. For our sins. What's the point? Here Christ, in the language of Isaiah, which Mark quotes, which this passage displays, is that he is numbered with, he is reckoned to, he is credited to that group, not because of any personal fault of his, but rather by the taking of the guilt of God's people and placing it upon this one, Jesus Christ. And so you can see, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's statement of this very point when he states, verse 21, the Father, he hath made Christ him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You see what's taking place? Why is it that Christ is being numbered with sinners? Why is it that he's in the midst of this group of evildoers? Why is it that his body is to be racked with pain, his being to be filled with God's wrath? It's because there has been the giving of our sin and guilt to him. He bears your guilt. This is where we see the gracious element. He who is sinless, Paul says, who knew no sin, is now made to be sin for us. He is taking on himself our sins. The grace, in other words, of this divine numbering is a grace of what theologians call imputation. It is the taking of something and reckoning it to another. It is the taking of the guilt, and though he's guiltless, it's the crediting of that guilt to him. Now, brethren, consider this well. This necessarily implies that you and I deserve to be in this group. If you are a believer, your sins have earned you this judgment, not just the judgment of Roman crucifixion, but the judgment of divine wrath which Christ experiences while crucified. This is what's gracious. God has singled out Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, and as it were, Christ as priest and sacrifice has confessed the sins of his people upon his own, and by that transference now bears the guilt. Think of this for a moment. In the Old Testament sacrifice, the priest would take the spotless lamb and would place both of his hands upon the head of that creature, and he would confess the sins of the people of Israel. And then that animal, which has not been personally changed, that creature which all of a sudden didn't become outwardly ugly, didn't start to walk with a limp, didn't become spotted in any sort, yet now is standing there as the sin bearer. What happens to that creature? He's now put to death. One, of course, is led off into the wilderness, and it's instructive that you can see how that's fulfilled. Christ is led out of the city and is there crucified. Brethren, we have all of the types, all of the pictures meeting together here in Christ, who now stands in our place, bearing our sin and our guilt. This leads us, secondly, to how this is a just numbering. The Son of God, who is there here that could ever say they have had even a moment where their minds were only full of purity? Who is there who could say that there has been even a moment when their heart only throbbed for the glory of God? Who here could say that they've known a season when they were fully detesting all wickedness of every sort? In fact, if you are a Christian, a believer of any degree of maturity, you have to be brought to confess that the more you grow, the more you learn how little you've grown in holiness. The more you start to discover that I'm not as full of love to God as I once thought I was. I'm not as zealous against sin. Oh, I may have grown in some zeal. I certainly, perhaps, have grown in my ability to detect sin in others. But oh, I start to see how I turn a blind eye to my own sins. How I take out, as it were, the telescope and I invert it so as to look at my own heart so that it looks small and minuscule, but I turn the telescope around in order to enlarge others' faults so that they look large and looming. But none of us, howsoever much we've grown in faith and holiness, can say, my heart, my mind, my will, my body has been wholly given to perfect righteousness. But Christ could. Never once was there a word upon his mouth, in his lips, on his tongue, spoken, that was in any manner contrary to the perfect righteousness of the holy will and law of God. Never once was it that inside he was boiling and fuming and all sorts of wickedness stirring through his mind, but he, as it were, through strength withheld his tongue from speaking. Never once was it that he went about to do good while his heart was grumbling and complaining. Never once did he find the Father's worship a chore and a bore. Never once did he find holiness something only to be considered a burden. But he found it a delight to go about these things. And now he stands numbered with sinners. And there's something in us that recoils at the thought to say, how can this be? How is this right? Surely this is a miscarriage of justice. And whatever the truth may be among human courts, brethren, this is the most just judgment ever measured out throughout the history of the world. You say, how can that be? Christ is sinless. How can it be just that he undergoes all of this shame, all of this punishment, all of this condemnation? And it's because of the reality of imputation. There is a real numbering that's taken place. He has been numbered with, and there the lens of the cross is making us to see that God now has transferred the guilt of his people. You ask, how many are crucified there? You say, three. But brethren, we could also multiply that. In this one are crucified all of the sins of all of his people. He stands justly under this sentence because he has taken the guilt of his people upon himself. He, the spotless worship of the angels, he, the one in whom we delight, who love with such fervent desire and long to be with, is justly under the judgment of God. Why? Because God has made him to be sin. He really took this upon himself. It's not like some sort of arrangement wherein we pretend and try to be a moral exemplar to others. He really is, with the sins of Israel pronounced upon him, the sins of his people now upon him, bearing all of their guilt before God. The reality of this transfer. But the second reason this is just is because sin demands judgment. Sins demand the unsheathing of God's sword of punishment and the plunging of it through the one who is guilty. And brethren, this is what's taking place. You see, the text says, in such simple ways, there they crucified him. Why him? How can it be him that is crucified? How is it that he is the one who suffers? How can it be just in God's arrangement? How can it be so when he has only loved the Father, when he has only denied himself, when he has patiently borne with the faults of his disciples, when he has been reproved and reviled falsely, and he's not spoken in kind but has spoken justly, when he has gone about doing good? How can he now bear this judgment? Because of the reality of sin transferred to him, the sword which he has heard rattling in its sheath is now unsheathed by the Lord and must find its mark. And all of the guilt of his people are now resting upon him, and the sword must be plunged through him. Children love to think about modern warfare and weapons and so on, and various missiles that seek out things, heat-seeking missiles. And there are other technologies, of course, today that have advanced beyond that. But you think of a heat-seeking missile. The missile doesn't have, in some sense, will and thought. It's been programmed to detect heat, and where it finds heat, it must follow until it reaches it, assuming there's enough fuel and propulsion in the missile. God's justice is not one to distinguish between persons. God's justice doesn't say, well, this is a woman, this is a man. This is a boy, this is a girl. This is an older man, this is a younger man. This is a relatively righteous man. This is the worst of sinners. When justice is brought forth, it simply seeks out, is there guilt? And if there's guilt, the sword of justice will come upon it. Christ, oh, we say this with the highest esteem for him and the greatest reverence, is before us, if we could measure it out, as the guiltiest of all sinners. Because he's not bearing the sins and guilt of one isolated person. He's bearing the innumerable sins and the immeasurable guilt of all of his people. And justice must be answered. The wages of sin is death. Guilt must be met with justice. Someone says, wait, time out. Are you saying that the Father, has executed the fierceness of his wrath upon his son who did no sin? We say, absolutely. Because his son took upon himself the guilt of his people. This is where Christ, we start to realize, was trembling in the garden. If there is any other way, let this cup pass. But if it is not another way, then thy will be done. He's coming under the reality that in being made the sin bearer, he must also experience the full force of the judgment of God. It is a just execution of the wrath of God against him. This leads us, thirdly, to the, we could say, consequence of these two things. It's a gracious numbering and it's a just numbering. What's the consequence? It is a cursed numbering. How so? Well, here you have the testimony there. They crucified him. Children, you should know this, that the form of crucifixion was in one way or another by means of a body being suspended, nailed, sometimes with ropes as well, suspending that body against the beams of a chopped down tree. And so there were different forms of this, but in this time, at this place, it seems that the form was there was an erect beam and there was a beam that went across. And the malefactor, the evildoer to be crucified, would be nailed to that wood. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because the Lord had hundreds of years before testified that the one who hangs upon a tree is cursed. You see this stated, quoted in the book of Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, when Paul writes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Remember, the cross is a lens through which we can see what God is doing. What God is doing is making his own son cursed. How can we begin to understand this? Who is there in your own family that you would throw all of your wrath against? Who is there that you would use all of your strength to shame, to punish, to pummel, to overwhelm and overthrow? This is what's taking place while Christ is on the cross. You remember when God is preparing his people to enter into the promised land, he divides them into two mountains. And on the one side, there are the blessings of the covenant pronounced. Those who trust in me, those who follow me, those who obey my voice. If you do this, Israel, you shall be prospered, provided for. No nation shall come against you. You shall endure, and I will be with you, the chief of blessings. But on the other mountain, the curses of the covenant were pronounced. And they included famine. They included all manner of crimes being multiplied and captivity taken. And what was most and foremost among the curses, they had that God would withdraw his blessed presence. What's going on? The curses are the outworking of God's judgment. Judgment is now consuming Christ. He is made a curse. This is what's happening. When you see the word crucified, you should force yourself to remember that means cursed. And though it's true, there is a human curse against him. And oh, how could there not be with these wicked men who are doing these things? Yet, brethren, remember God's arrangement, the sins of his people transferred to Christ. Justice must prevail. And now God divinely curses his eternal Son incarnate. What does this mean? All of the fullness of the immeasurable power of God, all of the anger, all of the wrath, all of the hatred, all of the devouring, consuming judgment of God is now forced upon Christ. No, not forced, but finds out Christ most willingly, consumes Christ. The world is wrong when it sees only the outward portrayal of the cross and thinks that's the great problem, that's the great shame. Oh, there is shame in that. But here what's taking place is the fullness of God's justice, the fullness of His power is now coming against Him, consuming Him wholly. Why? Because He has taken the place of His people and has willingly been numbered as a sinner with sinners. Here, the crying out of Christ, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why is it that I stand forsaken? And here the answer the Scriptures would provide, it is because you have been made to be sin. No, it is because you have willingly embraced being made to be sin. It is because my people's sins are so wicked, so repulsive in my sight, that there's no way of welcoming them into my presence except my judgment be satisfied, except justice be served. There's no possibility of their enjoying and I enjoying of them. There's no way for that. This must be settled. If there's no other way, Father, let Thy will be done. I will be accursed for them. I will be consumed by them. Spare nothing for me. Do not pull back when you see me wincing. Do not pull back when my most holy soul, which has despised the slightest of sin, must now bear all of their profanity, all of their guilt, their careless ways of devotion, their careless ordering of their families, their careless ordering of their day. I've never done that. I've always walked in truth. And when you hear me crying out, "Why is this so?" Don't relent. Don't pull back. Don't withdraw the sword of judgment. Because if you withdraw and I'm not cursed, they must be cursed. They must suffer their sins. They must bear their guilt, and consequently they must bear your punishment. So nail me to the cross, bind me to the curse, consume me in your wrath, spare nothing in that moment, because I will satisfy for their sins. Why cursed? Why judged? He's numbered with sinners, that His people may be numbered the sons of God. He's numbered with the guilty, that His people may be numbered with the guiltless. He's numbered in hell upon the cross, that His people may be numbered in heaven forever. You see, brethren, all of this darkness that's consuming Christ is being done to satisfy what you justly deserve. The world, oh, it's false piety and it's false justice and it's false crying out for all sorts of virtue and so on, does not understand this. Do you deserve hell? And the sinner in all of his false righteousness says, "Well, you know I deserve something." But hell seems a little over the top, don't you think? Hell seems a little too punitive and too disgusting and too over the top of one who is said to be merciful, not realizing that Christ's cross is hell to him. He's bearing the fullness of the wrath of God because he is consumed as the curse. He is the whole burnt offering, nothing spared. He is the one who is drawn out unto death, not to live. He is crucified. He experiences the wrath of God that all who trust in Him should experience His blessing. Think of this going back to the imagery of the two mountains, the blessings pronounced and the curses pronounced. Where should you stand? What should you receive? You should be those who are receiving the curses pronounced. You should be those who must say, I have not continued in righteousness. Oh, how I have turned aside here and there, and all that awaits me is the pronouncement of cursedness forever ringing through the halls of everlasting time and eternity. My soul being tormented with grief over the foolishness of choosing anything other than God. Who is the one person who doesn't deserve the curse? And it's Christ. The only one of all humanity who never deserves to hear the slightest whisper of a curse bears the fullness of curse. Who is it that deserves to hear God's blessing? It's Christ. But here on the cross, what is it he receives? The curse. Who is it that doesn't deserve God's blessing? It's every single person here. Not one aspect of blessing is yours by right. It's every single person throughout the history of the world. None deserves God's blessing. But here's what the cross does. Christ takes the whole mass of his people that are under the mountain of cursing, and he swoops them up with his arm, and he places them in his place to receive the blessing, and he places himself in their place to receive the curse, so that now the believer has no curse to hear, has no curse to fear, has no curse to worry about. Why? Because they've prayed more? Because they've gone to church? Because they hold to the Reformed faith? Because they worship God rightly? No! It's because Christ was crucified as one numbered as a sinner. It's because Christ stood as the sin bearer. That's the only reason. It's not because you're a better father or mother. It's not because you're an elder or minister in the church. It's not because you worship at this congregation and this denomination. It's not because your life has turned over a new leaf. It's not because you're relatively better than others. It's simply and solely because Christ was numbered with sinners. So think for a moment. What cause, believer, have you to have any hope of blessing? Is it your improvement? Is it your greater degree of faithfulness? We deny not that the Lord may encourage those things, but that's not the cause of your blessedness. The cause of your blessedness rests exclusively upon this one who has been numbered with sinners and who justly received the curse of God. He numbered in your place for your judgment has delivered you from that judgment for all eternity. Is it possible that someone here says, well, I hear that, it's good for some, but you know, it's not for me. I'll just sort of carry on my way of being a good man, a good woman, a good father, a good parent, a good spouse. I'll go on being diligent as a worker. You know, this society is so overturned and people aren't doing these things, and I want to do those things, and that's where I'll stand. You know, I'll come to church, I'll listen in, I'll sort of nod along, but in the end, I don't really need this one who is numbered with sinners. Then be sure of this. If you refuse the one numbered with sinners, then you, as a sinner, will be numbered with sinners on the last day. And that unrelenting judgment, that consuming wrath that consumed up his beloved son will torment you justly forever. Whereas Christ in the preaching of the gospel is held forth to you. And oh, think of the blessed testimony, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other. Think of the blessed testimony as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so all who look unto me, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me, but whoever looks unto me shall be saved. Look unto Christ. not to pay unto Christ, not to do better for Christ. No, to look unto him, to say, he has my number. He's the one who's born for my guilt. I look to him as the sin bearer, that I will bear no guilt and I will bear no wrath. And instantly the self-righteous stands up and says, that's not right. I'll have it my way, my doing, my prayers, my betterness, my improvement. I'll have nothing that Christ will give. Then let's be clear what you'll have. You'll have your guilt. You'll have your judgment. And you'll have an endless eternity of the certain judgment of the all-consuming wrath of God. But here the Bible focuses, and this passage highlights, here is the innocent who is reckoned guilty, that we who are guilty may be reckoned innocent. Here is the just one who ought to receive nothing but blessing, receiving cursedness, that we who deserve nothing but to be cursed should receive blessing. And it all focuses on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Would you stand with me for prayer?